Well, the scripture for this morning is from Matthew 13. And we'll be looking at the parable of the wheat and the tares, which is broken up into two portions, where Jesus gives the parable and then where he explains it to the disciples. So the parable itself is in 24 through 30, and then the explanation is in 36 through 43. So I'll be reading those two sections, but I'll also read 31 through 35, which we'll go back to next week, because it really does help to fill in some of the meaning here. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Matthew 13, 24 through 43. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No. For while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.' He presented another parable to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds. But when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches.' He spoke another parable to them. 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened. All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world.' Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." As we're so often connected to all sources of information in this current age, I guess one of the things that we might do is go to sources of information for Christians, broadly speaking. We might go to, on the television, we might turn on the Christian television channel. Or we might go to the Christian bookstore. Or we might go to Christian-oriented websites on the web. And yet, if you have done that, if you do those things to some extent or another, I imagine that you've been disturbed by what you find there. And if you haven't, maybe you aren't paying attention, because you probably should be. There's a lot out there that packages itself and shows itself to be Christian. And yet, when you get into the details of it, is pretty far from that. It's a collection of good things and heresies and everything in between. And as I've had opportunity as a pastor to talk to people about religion, because, you know, it comes up when they ask you what your job is, it's interesting that people who will often introduce themselves as believers, and I can't see their hearts, so I don't mean this in the ultimate sense, but we will have really awkward conversations because they will tell me what they believe and what their lives are about and what they do. And it's cringe-worthy, although I try not to cringe, that there is a lot of what goes as Christianity in the world and in the church and in people's lives that really brings question as to whether or not it truly is. And that sort of issue is brought up by Jesus and dealt by him in the issue or the parable of the wheat and the tares. That he challenges us with the idea, with the truth, that there is false teaching, that there is a false belief, that there are unbelievers in the church. And how do we approach that truth? And how do we approach that as we think about God's kingdom? And Jesus will give us some answers regarding that as we work our way through. First, two seeds and two sowers in verses 24 through 26 and then in 37 through 39. And last week we began our look at Jesus' parables with the parable of the sower, which told us that the word of God will be proclaimed to many as a farmer throws seed in a field, and it will land on various types of soils, which are demonstrations of the various kinds of reactions that people have in their hearts to the gospel. That some will be offended and leaves, others, after a promising start of some sort, will eventually push him out. And yet there are some that are good soil that the Lord has prepared. And the gospel falls on them and they embrace Christ. And they live lives that bear fruit by God's grace. And we were challenged there to examine our own hearts with what we have done as individuals with the Word of God, with the gospel proclaimed, and most importantly with Jesus Christ as he's revealed there. Have we trusted and repented in Christ as we've heard his gospel? And Jesus now immediately begins or starts into another parable, the parable of the wheat and the tares. And that addresses the issue of sin in the church as well as in the world. And how it is that the church, the most visible form of the kingdom of God on earth, contains false teachers and people who deny the scriptures or openly oppose the gospel or who live sinful lives unrepentantly. How is it possible that those things happen in the kingdom? Jesus will deal with that issue and help us to get some clarity on that, but also give us encouragement as we think on those things, that none of those things can stop him in his work of expanding his kingdom. And it is also a challenge to us to think on our place in the kingdom as well. Well, Matthew tells us in verse 24 that Jesus presented another parable to them. And as we saw last time, a parable is a story using everyday sorts of illustrations to express deep spiritual truths, which impact the heart of those who have ears to hear. And so Jesus speaks this parable to the crowds. And yet afterwards, we'll notice that the disciples come to him and they ask him to explain the parable, which implies that they didn't get all of what Jesus was saying in it. And so they are pursuing a right understanding and a personal application, and they want to know. They have ears to hear. And so asking that question is a very good thing for them to be doing because they want to see application. And so starting in 37, Jesus explains the parable. And we'll be going through both sections today. Jesus begins by saying that the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in a field. He says that he had servants helping him to do the work. But while the servants slept, an enemy came and sowed tares or weeds among the wheat field and then left. And back in that day, there are records of farmers doing this sort of thing against other farmers. It would sort of be like industrial espionage today or something of that sort. The particular weeds here are called tares, depending upon your translation, or darnels. And they look very much like wheat in the early stages of growth. It's really hard to tell them apart. And so this enemy was being very sneaky here because the tares would grow up largely unnoticed until they would come to maturity. And when this happens, the slaves come to the landowner and ask, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How is it then that we have tares?" And they rightly figured that the landowner gave them good seeds to plant in his field. And they're correct in assuming that he gave them wheat, not darnels, not tares. And so they can't figure out where all the weeds came from. And the landowner knows, however. He knows that his seed had been good, and yet his enemy had planted the weeds in his field. And then the servants want to know what to do. Should they then go and pull up all of the weeds? But the answer comes back that practice would not be wise. That there are many weeds and that pulling them up would damage the wheat. In fact, their roots are intertwined at this point. And so instead of just pulling up the weeds that you want, you'd pull up the wheat as well. And anybody whose garden knows that it's really hard to get just the weeds that you want and not pull up the plants that you want to stay. And so instead, the landowner says to let the wheat and the tares grow together and that they will be separated at the harvest, where the weeds will be pulled up and bundled and burned, and the wheat will be gathered into his barn. And his explanation then, down in 37 through 43, unpacks that parable, explains it for us. And he begins that by saying that the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. And so Jesus identifies himself as the sower. And he does so by using his favorite name for himself, the Son of Man. And that is a very clearly messianic title, and it's given most prominently in Daniel chapter 7. Where we read, "To the Son of Man was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." And so in describing the sower, he points to himself with a title that shows his power and his glory and the fact that his kingdom is never ending. And the seed are those who have been given salvation by his grace alone as he has worked in their lives. The seed is good because by God's grace it has been justified and redeemed in Jesus Christ by the sower himself. And so he brings salvation to this people as he sows them, as he gives them life. And that is all due to what Christ has done for them, has done for his people in his coming to earth and becoming fully man, to live perfectly for them, to give himself as a sacrifice for their sins, and rising from the dead an accepted sacrifice, and the Savior of all who trust in him. And so these justified believers are then planted by the Lord in his field, and they bear fruit because they belong to him. And Jesus uses this image in other places, most notably in John 15, where he says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." And so here's this picture of Jesus, the sower, bringing souls to salvation, planting them in the ground, giving them life and making them fruitful because they are connected to him. Our parable says that they are sons of the kingdom, that there is that relationship here that they have with the Father because of Jesus Christ. And so because of this connection that they have and this reconciliation with God and this adoption into his family in Christ, they are blessed and they bear much fruit. And this idea of fruitfulness, as we looked at last week, is found throughout the scriptures as well, that by his grace, the Lord makes fruitful, changes those he has brought to salvation in himself. There is the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, that the Lord brings these qualities in the souls of those he has redeemed. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That he is producing those in believers. And in Ephesians 3, believers are called upon to cultivate that fruit that the Lord is producing in them by the Holy Spirit. "You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth." And so these are those that the Lord has called to himself and has saved from their sins and has changed so that they might be righteous from the heart and be fruitful. And then notice the contrast here. Those are contrasted with the wheat or the tares or the weeds. The sons of the evil one, as he says here, who have been sown by the devil. That they are still under the guilt for their sins and still under God's wrath for their sins. And we're told in Ephesians chapter 2 that this is the natural condition of mankind, to be these tares, these weeds. Paul tells believers that they used to be dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the devil, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And so here we have of these other people who are planted by the devil, and that they are growing outside of the grace of God and his salvation. And notice here then in the illustration that they at many stages will look much like the wheat. And it's not until time goes by and the fruitfulness of the Holy Spirit in the believer starts to show itself, that it becomes clear who has godly fruit and who does not, all by God's grace. As Jesus says in Matthew 7 of false teachers, as we looked at that some time ago, so it's true of all people. The saved and the lost will be distinguished by their fruit, the evidence of God's grace at work in them, or the lack of that evidence. He said there, you will know them by their fruits. So every good tree bears good fruit, but every bad tree bears bad fruit. Of course, this is not about merely outward appearances or people trying to earn salvation by works or any of that sort of thing. It's about these changes being worked by the Holy Spirit from the inside out. And then they will show themselves in the way a person behaves, the way that they are, the way that they live. And this fruitfulness is grounded in the salvation that comes in Jesus Christ. And so those who do not have that connection with Christ will not have this fruit. As Jesus says again later in John 15, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Yet notice in our parable that just as Jesus is about this work and producing fruit, we are reminded here that the devil is active in planting sinners, in keeping them in the dark, in plotting against the people of God and the kingdom of Jesus. He is that sneaky enemy that plants the tares in the midst of the field. And so we should not be surprised when this happens. And yet notice that Jesus is not in any way stopped. The sower is not stopped, and the growing of the wheat is not stopped by the presence of the tares. That the fruitfulness will continue, and the work of the kingdom will flourish and continue to grow. We'll get to the nature of the field in a moment in a little bit more detail, but notice already that wherever Jesus is sowing and wherever people are being saved and brought to fruitfulness in his field, that the devil is always also at work, and he tries to disrupt that fruitfulness. And yet he will not be able to stop this from happening. Jesus is far more powerful. And it's not by accident that Jesus uses the title Son of Man that really most powerfully speaks of his strength and his might and the sureness and the growth of his kingdom. Satan may be planting, but his work cannot overcome the planting of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. At the end of this gospel, Jesus will say in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Jesus has all authority, and so he's sending the disciples out to make disciples of all the nations. And as they faithfully carry out their work, he will be planting his seeds. He will be bringing souls to salvation. And that will happen because he has all authority. And so this is about the sureness of his kingdom. And that although there are two seeds and two sowers, the work of Jesus Christ in his sowing of his kingdom will not be stopped or slowed by the work of the devil. Well, second, the field and the lack of weeding. And that's spread across various verses, 24, 27 through 30, and then 38. And there has been long debate about what the field is. And if you go to various preachers in the past or various commentators, you'll get various comments about that. And Jesus quite plainly tells us in verse 38, the field is the world. And so in the broadest sense, the entire earth is the field in which the Lord plants his people. As the gospel faithfully goes out into all the world and souls are brought to salvation by his grace. And yet, if we think about that, it does not really get to the heart of the parable. Because we all understand that there are saved and sanctified people in the world by God's grace. And we all understand that there are unsaved and wicked people out in the world. And that they exist together side by side. And even with the wonderful promises of the growth of the kingdom of God in the scriptures, none of us are expecting a sinner-free world. So if he's just saying that believers will live alongside unbelievers out in the world, the parable really doesn't have a point because we already all know that anyway. Instead, notice that this is a little bit more finely tuned, that this is specifically about the makeup of the kingdom of God as it is established and grows out in the world, as Christ is planting wheat fields all over the world, if you will. And our parable then deals with the often difficult question of falsehood and unsaved souls in the midst of the visible church, in the midst of the wheat field that Christ is creating. And when the gospel of the kingdom grows, as the Lord plants his elect, as he makes them fruitful, the point here is that the devil is adding weeds in the kingdom, that he is planting his people inside the kingdom as well. So when the truth is taught, one of the applications here is that there will be false teachings and heresies and empty professions in the church. And in terms of this illustration, there is wheat in the field, and there are weeds in the field. And they're in the same field. There are believers and unbelievers in the kingdom. And if we think about the content of the New Testament, that should not shock us either. Paul wrote to the Galatians about a false gospel of works, didn't he? Which was in their midst. He says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. And he's writing to the members of a church. Peter deals with false teachers in 2 Peter, and specifically in chapter 2. He says, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And Jude warns of false teachers as well in Jude 3 and 4. Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. And not only that, but there are professing Christians whose unrepentant lives brought this challenge at the end of 2 Corinthians after Paul has sent three letters. There's a missing letter in between about their dealing with immorality. And he says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? And so here we have this challenge of the possibility of unregenerate souls in the body of Christ and false teaching and false teachers in the body of Christ. And that comes on a large scale, and that comes in a small scale. Even, we think, on a big scale, once true churches sometimes fall from the faith so as to become, as Jesus uses the term in Revelation 2, synagogues of Satan. And there are any number of examples of that happening in the happened in the past and happening in our day as well, that once sound churches are abandoning the gospel. And certainly we are not immune from that. As you know, just a few years ago, we had to bring discipline against an elder who was holding to a heretical view of the gospel. And certainly any sound church can and does have people who have never really trusted in Christ. And it's interesting that Jesus gives this parable to the Jews who would assume that they were because they were Jews. And yet, he is reminding them that your simple presence among the people of God does not make you one. You must personally trust and repent in Christ. You must have a life that shows His grace and has embraced Him by faith. And he reminds us here that to some extent, they will look like each other, at least for a while, as the wheat and tares look a lot alike. But we must also know from our parable that the field still belongs to the Lord, and that He is still planting seeds, that He is saving souls, that He is making them fruitful. And best yet, He is not unaware that all of this is happening. Even as the owner of the field knew that this was happening, so Christ is not unaware that these things are happening in the kingdom. It's not as if we see it and He doesn't. And there is assurance in that because it can be distressing when we see these things happening in the broader church and even in the more narrow church of the people that we are familiar with. And yet notice what Jesus says in verses 27 through 30. He tells His servants not to pull out all of the weeds because they would uproot the wheat along with the weeds. And so they are instructed to let them grow together until the harvest. That He has a plan, that He has a purpose, and He instructs them to do this. Now, as we hear that, we must be careful not to misunderstand the idea of not pulling up all of the weeds. The point here is not that we turn a blind eye to open immorality or heresy or obvious unbelief in the church. That is not the point here. For instance, in some of those verses that I read earlier from Galatians, Paul said to reject the false gospel, didn't he? And he wrote the whole book, the whole letter to say reject the false gospel and reject the teachers of it. In Jude, we were told to contend earnestly for the faith against the false teachings. In Matthew 18, we will get to that, and Jesus will teach us about exercising proper church discipline for unrepentant sin in the body of Christ. And so the point is not evil exists, evil has crept into the church, and we're not to do anything about that. Anything goes because we can't fully get rid of it. That is not the point. Because so many other passages of Scripture say quite the opposite. But rather, the parable is guarding against overly zealous desires to weed out all sin and all flaws in the body of Christ as if we had magical election detectors. Because we don't. And we must not go about the work of the church looking without grace at those around us or condemning others for each and every sin or each and every imperfection. And there are churches that do that. There are churches that carry out this kind of discipline and weeding to a thoroughness where, well, pretty much the churches are very small and very, very harsh. Our friend Gordon Ketty comments, Christians are not called to execute God's judgment on the weeds. The point is that God has His own reapers, the angels, who are charged with the task of separating the sheep from the goats. This is not our task. We are not capable of searching people's hearts. That is God's work, not ours. And so while we have responsibilities to discharge and a call to be diligent and to exercise discipline appropriately, we are to do so leaving God's work to God and not pretend that we can get every bit of evil and imperfection out of the church this side of glory. And certainly as well, we are to understand that the world is a weed garden and that some of that will come into the church and that we are to be ready for that. Jesus says in John 15, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but because I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And so there will be opposition from the outside and there will be troubles from the inside. And we're not to be naive to think that that cannot happen in the church of God, because it does. And you only have to be around for a little bit to figure that out. And we're not to be dismayed by it. Remember when we had this discipline case a few years ago in our own presbytery, after it was over, it's not like we could go, oh, well, that's over. Never have to do anything like that again. Because there's always another time. We pray that it's not in a frequent thing. We pray that it's not something that happens every year. But it's not as if we can deal with issues like that and say, well, we're done with it. Everything will be smooth sailing from here on out. It's not realistic. And Jesus reminds us of that here. And in fact, by His grace, He even strengthens the church by these imperfections being in the church. You think of the early church councils that were dealing with heresies. That's why we have those wonderful creeds at the early part of the New Testament church, is because they were dealing with false teachings. And while there's nothing great about the heresies they were fighting, we have these wonderful and helpful tools because they had to clarify what the truth was against the Word of God. You think about the times of the Reformation, times of renewal and revival that came out of the church going into a period of darkness where the gospel was lost. And so there's great blessing in that kind of clarification and the movement of God to bring the church out of error. I think of times in which we as individuals maybe have had to deal with immorality in the church or in fellow believers that are close to us. And I hope that that has helped us as individuals and as families to clarify where we stand. That can, in that kind of way, help even when people go off into false belief. That there are challenges of all sorts, but the Lord can use those for our good as individuals and as His body. And He strengthens and protects His people. And notice that they will not overcome. They will not overcome individually, and they will not overcome us corporately because we belong to Christ. Jesus promises, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." And so while the weeds and the wheat grow up together, Jesus promises to hold strongly onto the wheat and not to let it go and die because of the weeds. And notice that they also will not overcome us corporately by Christ's power. that Christ plants his wheat field and he cannot be stopped. And while there are weeds, it's still a wheat field. It doesn't become a weed field, does it? It's still a wheat field. That Jesus is growing his kingdom, and his kingdom will grow and expand. Isaiah 9 says, there will be no end to the increase of his government and of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forever. So he increases his kingdom and he upholds it with justice and righteousness. That he keeps his church from going the way of the world. That though we may be dismayed at times with the trends and the direction of the church, it will not be extinguished. It will not fade away, because Christ is planting it by his power, and his kingdom is forever, and he will expand and grow it. And so it is not left to the mercy of the weeds, but by the power of the sower. And so third and finally and briefly, the harvest in verses 30 and then 39 through 43. Finally, in these verses, Jesus tells us that there will indeed be a harvest at the end of the age, on the last great day when Jesus returns, that he will send out his angels and they will collect his people. They will be assembled, as will the unbelievers. Notice that the thorough weeding happens then. That the angels will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. There will be this final judgment where true believers, the elect of God, those who have trusted in Christ, are separated from unbelievers in the church and unbelievers out in the world. And that this weeding of the church remains a work of God, and that he will do it flawlessly. The judgment will be based on the heart, as the angels are sent forth by Christ. And those outside of Jesus, as the parable is explained, will experience God's righteous condemnation for their sins. So here is Jesus, maybe unexpectedly to those out in the world, speaking of hell, speaking of the reality of it, and the sureness of it for those who are outside of Christ. Those who die without trusting and repenting in Christ will know God's perfect judgment. And here the words are that they will be thrown into the fire where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. God gets no pleasure from this, but this is his perfect justice and righteousness at work. And sin must be rightfully and righteously judged by the Holy God. And it will be. And it will be to those even in the church who have not trusted in Christ. As Jesus told us back in chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And so here is the reminder that we need to not simply be present, but we need to embrace Christ through faith and repentance as individuals. Notice as well then that his redemption is real, and that there are those who will be condemned because of their sins, but there are those who will be shown to be redeemed on that last great day as well. The righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. Notice that this affectionate term of Father is used to show that this is a legal judgment in that sense of separating those who are under their sins and those who are redeemed in Christ. But it is done in a relationship with God, in a relationship with Christ, in a relationship with the Father. And this righteousness that belongs to the believer is not due to our own merits, but is the righteousness of Christ that covers us. And on that day makes us acceptable to the Holy God. And on that day, believers will be raised up in glory and openly acknowledged and acquitted because of Christ and His righteousness and His sacrifice and His resurrection, and made happy to enjoy God forever in the new heavens and the new earth. And notice that this eternal life after the judgment is described as shining, living in the glory of God. And there are several passages that refer to this sort of thing, one of which is Isaiah 60, verse 19. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, for you will have the Lord as an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. And then in Revelation 22, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him. And there will no longer be any night, and they will have no need of a lamp nor of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And so while there is this grim reminder of the fate of those who perish outside of Christ, and that needs to be heeded, there is also this wonderful reminder of the glories that await those who have known Christ. And so, as we think of the difficulties and the challenges of sin and evil and false gospels in the church, we can be dismayed by that, and to a certain extent, we are right to be dismayed. But we ought not to be overcome with grief over it, because the field remains the Lord's, and He will continue planting, and He will preserve that field, and He in the end will separate the wheat from the chaff. And there is great glory and blessing in belonging to Him and knowing the glories that will follow. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank You and praise You for this portion of Your Word, and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. And we do thank You for the helpfulness of this parable, that You remind us that although the church is imperfect, and although there are very distressing falsehoods in the church, and people who live in unrepentant sin, and people who even have not truly trusted in Christ for salvation, that You are blessing and preserving Your church, that You are saving souls, that You are moving Your kingdom forward, and that You in the end will separate the wheat from the chaff. And we thank You that You are a God who saves. We're reminded in this parable to seek out Christ, to seek out the salvation that comes in Him. We thank You for Your grace to us, that You have turned us from chaff into wheat by Your grace. And we thank You that You still do that. We ask that You might bless us by Your grace, and that You might encourage us in this parable. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.